2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God's prophet for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. One of the challenges we face today is our use of words. Now, I have a small article here. Was sent to me by someone, so it's not as authoritative, but it's a research of sort. It's the history of the English language. Interestingly, we have in our hands an English Bible, the English version of the Bible, which, remember earlier today we looked at, before we go there, look at that Exodus 12, where the word Passover has been used by English Bibles. But the Passover really doesn't address it. Exodus 12 and verse 13. It says, verse 12 says, I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn, the land of Egypt. Of course, when we say firstborn, we think it's first male child, but that's not the import. While this may have an intermingling with human beings, we're going to also look at that, what it means. And both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. So you notice that that firstborn had to do with the gods of Egypt. Don't ever forget that. The gods of Egypt are in context. So the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, there would be a kind of conflict here, because it appears like God is passing through and he doesn't want to hurt you. So put the blood there. If he doesn't see the blood, he will not recognize Israel. Then he will say, you didn't put the blood. I didn't know. Collateral damage. But that's really not what he's saying. In verse 23, I will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the law and will not suffer the destroyer. So a second personality is involved to come in unto your houses to smite you. Now that word is the word pakal, which has been transformed over time, just like the word atonement. While atonement has been, in many English versions or many English Bibles, implies to pacify, but atonement, and interestingly, if you look at the Oxford Dictionary, it gives you the background of that word. The ones that, if you are very detailed and look at, you know, the genesis of the words, it points it to reconciliation, not pacifying. And we brought a bit of that out in our book, This Is Our God, His Wrath, and some other ones. So, now, the word pakhal now means to, now the I check Strong's, and Strong's is also a good work, and Strong says to exempt, like an exemption. Okay, that's how Strong's put it. But pakhal, and one of the ways you know the meaning of a word is, as you go further, later interpreters, for example, the prophets, who are teachers of the Torah, will give you a broader meaning. Now, that word pasak, that's a pakal, pasak, actually, P-A-S-A-K-H, means to protect or to prevent. Now, you can't exempt and prevent. It's contradictory. So two things can be implied. And I want you to note that, because one of the things I don't want you to do is to rush into any conclusion. Okay, what if the destroyer, we've seen that the ancient Israelites knew there were two persons in the Godhead. The concept of the Godhead, at least two out of the three we now believe, did not emanate from the New Testament. So there's a thinking, okay, maybe it's the two Yahweh fact. One will be the unseen Yahweh, then the seen one. So the destroyer is the other one, which we now call Jesus, who is called Jesus, and then that's what happened. That's a thinking. I won't prevent you from, you know, looking at it. It's a possibility. Or the destroyer per se. I intend on Monday or Tuesday to look at the issue of Satan and certain areas of scripture where it looks a bit scary, where you say, it seems like God and someone who's going to do evil are having a conversation. So in this instance, you have the destroyer. But interestingly, and I don't want to quickly do this, is that the New Testament uses it differently. One thing I want to prevent, and I'm preventing it in this series deliberately, not just in this series, in other ones, is to quickly look at the New Testament interpretation. At times, we might miss what the both testaments, book-wise, are speaking of. So, the destroyer here is to be prevented, because that's the word Pashak. Now, Isaiah 31 now explains it. Isaiah 31, I believe in the coming days, at least from 2025 or so, we're going to have translations that will change the word Passover to defend. It says, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. So this explains the word Pasach. So in the New Testament rendering of this scenario, 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, it says, neither, now this is a little bit tempting. Interesting, I'm talking about temptation. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed, verse 10, of the destroyer. So we have the same word destroyer there. I think the Greek has to be olethros. Olethros. Now Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover, that's Moses, and a sprinkle of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The firstborn. So the concept of firstborn, we said, has to do with gods, okay, deities and all that. So the English Bible can sometimes render words in such ways that will give it today's meaning. And I've said it over the time that English language is a very recent one. So I have someone who helped me do something, he's a worker there, so he put this out for me. I'll just read it out. It started from AD 300, where we can see the emergence of the English language, and said that we had what you call the North Sea Germanic peoples, including Angles, Saxons, Jutes, Frisians settled in Britain, bringing with them the dialects that now became English. Okay? That's AD 300 up to AD 700. So therefore, a few loan words are borrowed from the native Romano-Britons, but any further influence to the Celtic languages or British Latin is disputed. Sigmund Eames, the oldest known English poem, is composed around this time. Tells us that's the fringes of these languages. So said the Vikings invaded the eastern and northern parts of England, and they bring a large number of words into the English language, and contact between Old English and Old Us speeds up the breakdown of the English case system. This was up till AD 1000. So by AD 1000, or let's say 1066, led by William the Conqueror, the Normans, Bretons, Frenchmen invade England and establish themselves as a ruling class. Now pay attention to this. It's, as at AD 1150, there was now a transition to Middle English. So between AD 1200 and AD 1400, as a result of the Norman conquest, French words begin to enter into English, including those regarding royalty, the law, and food items. So the basic modern English that is being spoken, let's say the history of it, is believed to be around AD 1, let's say 1480, that's a better way, to 1500. So you see that the English language is not up to 1,000 years. The great vowel shift occurs between AD 1500 and AD 1700, affecting all dialects of English. And then there was a large scale of migration from England to North America, which leads to a new strain of English evolving there. And then again in AD 1800, we had, you know, a latter transition to today's modern English. So the English, you know, continues to spread across the media and all of that till the present day. So it's evolved. But the basic thing is that it's barely 1,000 years. So it shows you that, and you look at the Bible is written in the context of the culture that precedes the English language and culture at least 4,000 years. About 4,000 years. I know what 4,000 years could mean. So because of this, the struggle translators will have is to be able to look for something close to what is in the original Hebrew. The Septuagint Bible that has attempted to also be closer using the Greek to translate or to interpret the Hebrew has not been actually very perfect. It's a lot of flaws as well. So this morning we began to look at the law, and I said that when we say law, right, we believe a law is rules and regulations. But that is not the original implication of the word Torah. The word Torah, if you ask the ancient Israelites, if you sat them down and say, what is Torah? They'll say, oh, wisdom and understanding. It wasn't meant to be a code of conduct. Let me again address, I know this is not within this subject per se, but it's important. Let me address a thinking that particularly we that subscribe to the finished work of Christ doctrine, which is very legit, and the redemptive reality. There is this dichotomy that is done before the cross, after the cross. That there was something God was doing before the cross that transformed after the cross. So we have things like, well, before then, they needed the law to be justified. Now we don't need the law to be justified. The law could not save them. Now Jesus has come to die for us, fulfilling the law and saves us. And we usually get very confused. Because by the time you begin to read the New Testament author and writers, they did teach the law. So, of course, it comes with the fact that we sometimes don't put a proper distinction between the nomenclature of law, but then let's proceed. So it's assumed that Jesus came to die, that God gave some demands that couldn't be met for salvation, so Jesus came to meet those demands, then we no longer have to meet those demands, then we're saved. But we fail a basic test. Did the audience of the law think like that? No. Now, if you ask anybody, they'll say, well, the law was given in Sinai. Sinai is in Exodus 19 to 20. Of course, repeated in Deuteronomy 5. And then the question would be, was there any time God gave the law to save? No. So I read a few things to us this morning, just to cop it up a bit, that when he went to, look at the background, when he went to Egypt to set them free, he didn't go because they prayed. He went because he had told Abraham he was going to do it. In Genesis chapter 15. He had told Abraham, Genesis 12 to 3, that in him shall all the farms of the earth be. And he kept repeating that, you know, the next chapter, Melchizedek said it to him. The next chapter, he went to Abraham. And chapter 16, 17, up to 18 to 22. He kept repeating the fact that I'll bless all nations through you. Then in chapter 15, he said to Abraham that your seed will be found as strangers in the foreign place. I'll go there after, when the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites are full, and I'll bring them out with great judgment. So he had said that to Abraham. So he didn't go to Egypt because those guys believed, they wanted, no. He went to Egypt because he kept saying to Moses that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes there. And through the process where he goes to rescue them from Egypt, there were different shades and episodes of doubt, unbelief, dishonor, rebellion. And they still went ahead to rescue them. So there was no time that he hinged his rescue of Israel on any form of obedience. In fact, if we look at the strict laws of faith, belief, and doubt, everybody should have perished before the Red Sea. Even the wind of the Red Sea should have taken them out. Because right at the Red Sea, the kind of unbelief that was on their minds, you probably found out where did it come from. But did God expect it? Yes. But you have people about 430 years or more in a place. And then you want to bring them into the promise, a new culture, they are definitely going to expect doubt. They are going to expect some questioning, some rebellion. You know, and that was why he had quite a long suffering. Same way that he did to Noah, or with Noah in Genesis 6, 120 years. So in this instance, he goes to Egypt and rescues them. He provides everything. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, provides them different angelic hosts or hosts of heaven. He went there personally to rescue them. Exodus 20, verse 20 and 21. He goes there personally to rescue them. I think the problem usually we have is that there was no death, burial, and resurrection. Because we hinge everything on that, and we think, well, that wasn't remarkable. But it was remarkable, because they passed through the sea, eventually through Jordan, and that was where God took care of the gods on their behalf. So we said that this was way before any law to obey and follow was given. This was in the first service. You could listen to the teaching when they're out. But let me pick on an area that I emphasized this morning. That when it came to Israel, it was obvious that God chose Israel by grace. It had nothing to do with what they had done. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, he says, I chose you, I love you. The word chasak in the Hebrew means I desire and I have delight in you. It has nothing to do with do something, then I'll respond. That's not within the context of how he loved them. He repeated it to them several times that I did this because of my glory. It wasn't about you. So it gives us the motif of salvation. What is in Exodus is grace. Actually, both Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy have themes of grace. Very strong. So, therefore, the ancient Israelite didn't think that the law was going to save or make them righteous. I think what we usually think when Paul talks about the law is not the law of Moses like I'm saying it now. In Exodus 19, look at what he said as a prelude to giving the law, or call it the Ten Commandments. The prelude is very clear. Exodus 19, he says to them in verse 2, departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain. That's clear motif of Eden, right? Huh? Very well. And saying, thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. That is the background. In fact, in chapter 20, verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord God, thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. So the prelude to giving instructions is the fact that he rescued them. So there was nowhere he said, I will rescue you if you obey. There was nowhere like that. So the ancient Israelite never thought they needed to obey the law to become righteous, to be saved, or accepted by God. They knew that God accepted them without obeying anything. So in Exodus 19, they give us the preamble of what we call the law. First thing he says, I've won victory for you. I rescued you from the Egyptians. Second thing he says, I loved you, I carried you, you know, I loved you. Then, based on that, invites them to walk with him. So which means that our obedience, living right, living in holiness, is a response to his salvation. It's not for his salvation. Nothing changes. Then he says, be my ambassadors. Right? Be kings and priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people in the earth. So it's clear that he saved them, then put them in the ministry, like Paul equally said. So there was no time. God wanted to save by the law. Then because he found out we couldn't be saved by the law, then we were saved by grace. That is a caricature and a conjecture. It doesn't exist. God's character is so consistent in scripture, even though the people he deals with are a shift with time, but he doesn't. So obviously, The concept of law is a misguided terminology. We therefore will propose that in latter translations and versions of today, maybe a word like principle will make sense. Direction. Teaching. Like I mentioned earlier on today, it was majorly the instructions he gave them was because of the mission they were called to do. Also, they were protective because they were going to lands where there was idol worship. Maybe I should add this. The idol worship of the ancient Israelites or that surrounds the ancient Israelites was steeped into everything they did. Unlike today where there's a disconnect between what we worship and the laws of the land, in the ancient Israelites, commerce, marriage, housing, farm, land, treatment of slaves was all steeped in worship. Everything was worship. So while Moses interrupted or intervened in every detail was because in the ancient Israelites, or to the ancient Israelites, every facet of life is worship. Now the question is, does that still apply today? We shall see. So think about it that you are dealing with a world that saw the surrounding nations as worshippers of one being or the other, who ruled them through the different vassal kings and therefore proposed legislations as instruments of worship. So whilst our world doesn't think like that, at least for now, the truth is those laws were more about worship than they are about things. No wonder it's also referred to as the law of sin and death. We'll see how that comes into the picture. So therefore, the law should be rather wisdom, understanding. And then let's bring up what I read to us today, Deuteronomy chapter 4. What did they call the law? How did they see the law? Now, in chapter 4 and verse 4. But you did cleave unto the Lord your God, alive every one of you this day. Then he says, behold, I have taught you judgments, statutes, even as the Lord thy God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Now that's important. That brings in the codified language of what God said to Abraham, for example, the promised land, the land of worship. So by the time you say land, do you bring in temple? Huh? House of God, tabernacle. So which means that the statutes, instructions, judgments are about worship. It's for the land. It wasn't for the wilderness. It was for the land. All right? It wasn't for the wilderness. It was for the land. So in verse 6, keep therefore and do them. And maybe I should just jump forward and tell you that the writer of Hebrews said that the land they were referring to had nothing to do with the physical ordinances. It was the house of God. That's for another day. So it goes in verse 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall bear all these statutes and say, now watch what is this about. Surely this great nation is what? A wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so near unto them as the Lord our God, as in all things as we call upon him forth? That's a quite a big statement. I will explore it in the first service from next week. Which means the testimony of the law was that it was for wisdom. The word there is chokmah, C-H-O-K-M-A-H, which means skillfulness, astuteness, and some level of depth of understanding of events. Of course, this is the word bina from the word bin, B-I-N, which means good judgment. Now, if you ask the ancient Israelites, when you compare what Yahweh told them to do compared to what was going on in other nations, what's uniqueness those laws were like? I must also mention that it's arguable that the concept of civil rights, equity and justice stems from the law of Moses. The history of it in the world. Arguable, yeah, but well proven. Stems from the law of Moses, where slaves were treated better, women as well, children, and different things. So here is Moses, looking at the laws. And that's why you will discover, we did that in His Righteousness, our book, This Is Our God. And we made a comparison between what Moses said and the Hammurabi Code. The Hammurabi Code is from, is the laws of the surrounding nations of Israel. So what did he simply do? He took those same things, then modified them, adjusted them to suit the holiness that God had called them for. So because those laws dealt with everyday life, everyday activity, every detail was captured in their laws, Moses was like doing, call it copy and paste, but in pasting you edit, review, so that it will fit into their own purpose and mission. Therefore, by the time the surrounding nations see their own version of the laws for living, they wonder, these are very wise people, very smart and full of understanding. Let me read this to you from the Septuagint Bible, so it makes a lot of sense. The English Bible kind of just waters down one or two things that aren't there. Are you here? Okay. Now, I'm going to just read from 6. And you shall keep and do them, for this is what? For this is your wisdom and understanding before all nations. So usually when people read the law of Moses in the Old Testament, one of the most dishonest things I've seen is to read it like Israel was the only nation in the world. No. Or that was the law that governed the whole earth. No. If you read ancient laws or legislations of the nations that surrounded Israel, you will notice that Israel had some of the most civil, equitable, actually the most civil, equitable, and just laws in their world. So they never saw those laws as bondage or legalism like we are interpreting them in today's modern world. In their world, those laws make them a great nation, wise and prudent. Now read verse 7 of the Septuagint to you. For what other great nation is there to which a God? Now that shows you that the other nations had laws dictated to by God, for which a God belongs to it near to them, like the Lord our God, in all when we invoke him. Verse 8, Septuagint, what other great nation to which ordinance and righteous judgment belongs to it according to all this law that I'm delivering to you today? So Moses compares it with other nations, and this is sterling, unique, and has a niche of his own self, and equity, love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat every stranger. Welcome them. Those were modifications. I showed you that the other time when he said, write a bill of divorcement. What a modification. You didn't have to write anything in the ancient world. Just throw out like a piece of trash. Moses said, well, there must be a reason for it. Whilst in most ancient cultures, you don't have to have any reason. Moses provides a reason. It doesn't mean that that same law applies today. I've taught you that already. Jesus wasn't saying that, he wasn't teaching that and saying it applies. But in that world, Moses gives a reason. Then he says, okay, fine. If you think she's committed a sexual immorality, which is the uncleanness there, Moses said, okay, write a bill of divorcement, which is a modification, treating properly, putting in proper perspective. So those things were modifications in their world. That's why Joshua 1:8 says, when you meditate upon the word or the law, day and night, it says you are going to be wise. You'll have good success. That can be rules of do's and don'ts. Psalm 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, why does he use that? Because they are surrounded by nations of the ungodly. Sit in the seat of scornful or stand in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In this law does he meditate day and night. Shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water. His leaves shall not wither. It says he shall bring forth fruit in his own season. So which means that they were given for prosperity. They were given for flourishing. Whatever he does, he prospers. So the ancient Israel did not see the laws the way we see them today. They saw it as holiness. You are unique. Yahweh has called you. He wants you to bless all the nations. Because of that, you have a job to do. Therefore, you are holy amongst all nations. This should be your piece of legislation. That's all. It wasn't about salvation. So therefore, English versions oftentimes will impose today's terminologies on things that they might have felt they are saying, but they are not. So one of the questions we have asked is, apart from grammar, right, the world of the Old Testament, is it sustained new? You know, I keep asking that question. And one of the reasons you see in a moment. Do they retain the world view? The world view of the ancient Israelites, is it retained by the apostles? We've seen a bit of it, whether it's retained or not. For example, did ancient Israel borrow culture? That question comes with its own answers because they lived in surrounding cultures that they used. Did they borrow culture? Yes. Did God use the culture? Yes. So the grammar, the culture. Now don't forget a very critical aspect of what we're saying. Where the culture steeped and established in their worship, yes. So is it very likely that we'll see within ancient Israelites or ancient Israel things that are similar with other religions? Absolutely. That means they use their mode of worship, or the mode of worship of other gods was used in worshiping Yahweh. And he was fine with it. So, we're therefore, will likely see within other cultures what is found in ancient Israel. So I put out some propositions here. Just put them somewhere. I said, New Testament worldview, in comparison with the Old Testament worldview. The first thing is, the Old Testament worldview was very spiritual, very supernatural. Why did they use, now, listen carefully, did they use the emblems, the birds, the blood, did they use them as mere symbols? No. Those things were seen as representative of the supernatural world. Let me give you one simple one. Now, when they used blood, blood for them was a contact with the supernatural nature of God's creature. The life of all flesh is in the blood. They know very well that blood filters away. But they use the blood as representative of the ruach in human beings. The life. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus, it's clear that New Testament writers retain that same thinking. The blood of Jesus is to say the life of Jesus. Okay? The blood of Jesus is the life of Jesus. Now, but why do they have to kill to get the life? Because the only way you can get blood is to ensure that that animal is gone. So rather than use, human beings, what they did to explain, and I mentioned this to you, they use a liquid flow of the olive tree to speak about the life of the spirit. They use the liquid blood of animals to speak, you know, they understood what he meant. The moment they take the blood into the holiest of all. Now, we think that what they are saying is Jesus is going to come someday and he's going to die for our sins. That was not in their minds. We're too quick to connect it that way. No. They knew that what is going on here is that man's life is meant for the holiest of all. The holiest of all, the tabernacle, all represent the Garden of Eden, where the blood of man, let's say the life of man, was consistently present. So the first thing about the shedding of blood in the holiest of all is man's place. What now happens about forgiveness of sins? We bring all that connection as time goes on. So if their worldview was like that, the use of, were they just being symbolic? No, it was a connection. They were in thinking blood will bring salvation. No, they were too smart for that. I'm not saying they know, they knew everything. Of course, they grew in gradual progression, revelation, knowledge wise. But they are not as daft and stupid as we assume that they were. Now watch this. And they said, so they had a supernatural worldview, and which means, just like their neighbors, a non-Western culture, the Israelites held the same conviction that the world was in a state of cosmic war. They held that view. So, whatever happened in nature was representative of the cosmic supernatural world. Which also means that the fact that they had one singular being they called God to them, Yahweh God I meant, it still didn't change the fact that they, like their surrounding neighbors, thought of the world the same way. And God, Yahweh now, did adopt that thinking. So they also expressed things the same way. When they talked about raging waters, seas, the trees, the sun, moon, and stars, they were thinking like their neighbors. Does it mean it's absolute? No, it's not. But it has very large degrees of truth in it. So we must therefore respect what they knew. Don't forget, what we're doing now is to see the connection between the worldview of the New Testament writer and the Old Testament writer. It's very critical so that when we come to our world, who know how to apply this truth. So the first thing that I'll pick out is that the ancient Israelites, don't forget they came from the ancient Near Eastern cultures, where you had Mesopotamia and the Canaanites. They believed that the world was established upon waters. They are not thinking science. So don't think I'm talking physics here, or hydrology, stuff like that, or geography, no. That's why when the author of Genesis talks about the world, he doesn't mince words. Without explanation, he says, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. He doesn't even give us an intro. There is no prelude. He just assumes his audience understood what he was talking about. So they did that. But notice the critical thing. Which means in the creation account, without explanation, it lets you see that, wait, the earth, which is called the Eretz, is established upon waters, deep waters he calls them, Tehom, T-E-H-O-M. So if you sat in their audience, they had no problem in understanding what you were saying. Don't forget, we said creation to them is putting things in order, not taking something out of nothing. Then they didn't have a problem with that. Secondly, is that in all creation accounts of the Old Testament, waters played a major role. One. Two, deep waters, chaotic waters, played a major role. Psalm 24, verse 1 to 3 is an example. So what we have, we'll push this later, in Noah's time is a recreation. That's why he started by giving the same mandate in Genesis 9, 1 to 3. Now, pierce a bit further. In Genesis 1, we find what the writer is doing in Genesis 1 is really not what we are thinking he's doing many times in the modern world. He's showing Yahweh's control over the chaos. He doesn't remove the chaos instantaneously, but he shows us there's a plan that his glory will fill the earth as the waters covers the sea. That's said by many of the prophets. We'll probably look at it. Habakkuk 2:14, Isaiah 11, verse 9 to 10. Of course, Numbers 14:21. When you say waters and seas, it's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Seas, Genesis 1. Waters, Eden, which means Eden will flood the earth, take over the chaotic situation. Has that happened? Oh, not sure, not yet. If it did, Jesus won't give the Great Commission like we're doing today. So, it was very clear that what they were saying in Genesis 1 was order. Put in order. Recreation means to separate and put in the proper place. And the word good, tohub, T-O-W-B, means proper. It separates the light and the darkness, and it says it's proper. So what we find in Genesis is that he rolls back the waters, the chaotic waters. Then we have the seas, the waters above, the waters beneath, putting things in perspective. And latter interpreters were very clear. Genesis 1, 6 to 10 is seen in Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. Also Psalm 104, Psalm 104. And I'm going to read verse 2 to 9. Who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams, watch this, the beams as chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind. Why does he say all this? Because the earth space is his resting place. So, Proverbs, okay, I'm reading to verse 9. Then it says, who makes his angels, spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. That's verse 4. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. We established a bit of that in the second service, right? As long as the earth remains. Okay? Forever. Thou covered with us deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. As it rebuked, they fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they wasted away. He therefore personifies these forces of nature. Verse 8, they go up by the mountain, they go down by the valleys to the place which you have founded for them. 9, this is where he shows the control of Yahweh over everything in the earth. You have set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Look at Proverbs 18, or Proverbs 8, sorry, and verse 27. Proverbs 8 and verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. And when he set a compass upon the face of the depths, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep. Verse 26 says, while as yet he had not made the earth nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Again, repeating the Genesis account. Job 9, and verse 8. Job is interesting before Psalms. Job 9 and verse 8. Which alone spreads out the heavens and treads upon the waves of the sea. So it talks about the heavens and the waves of the sea. Job 38 verse 6 to 12. Been there before. Job 38 verse 6 to 12. Whereupon are the foundations thereof wherefore fastened, or laid the cornerstone thereof. This is about a house. Then he says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with doors, Genesis account, Genesis, this is Genesis 1, 6 to 10. When it break forth and it issues out for the womb, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars, doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but not further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. So notice that the writer here, in Job, I think we can get to verse 12. He says in verse 12, as thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place. Basically, or maybe I should read the one. The next one. To my take hold of the hands of the earth, and the wicked might be shaken out of it. That's why when Moses built the tabernacle, they called outside the tabernacle the seas. So when you have the heaven and earth and the seas, heaven and earth is the temple space, the seas everywhere outside it. They understood what he was saying. So here we have, in the Genesis account, he doesn't take out the waters. Rather, we have the rivers. Not the sea, sorry. The rivers. The rivers is reformed waters where the Spirit has walked upon the waters. We call it the rivers. So you come to the New Testament, rivers of living water. A well springing up unto everlasting life. The concept of the waters used by New Testament writers is Genesis account, where God put control over the chaotic seas. And beyond that, when the Spirit walks upon it, from Eden, we now find the same waters have become living water. They go into the nations, which means as the waters covers the sea, is Genesis 2 verse 10 to 14, the waters from Eden. So no doubt by placing the Spirit of God upon the face of the waters. Now this is a contrast position. I put it somewhere here. I said this is counterculture. Yeah, counterculture. Because within what is normally called the Enuma Elish, in the ancient Eastern world culture, the depth of their power is under the seas. Now they understood what the writer meant by the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, showing dominion and superiority. To over upon means dominion and superiority. Because the Spirit of those gods was under the sea. So they understood it. Now, a very important I like here is that oftentimes, and this is very strange because of our concept of having the sola scriptura, scriptures only, many times what the Old Testament writer is saying can only be understood when you read what he is countering, what he's comparing and contrasting, what he's dealing with, a counterculture, a polemic. Whilst in the ancient Eastern culture, they believed that the earth came out from the bodies of the gods. Yahweh says, no, I spoke it into existence. And that is why in the recreation account, you like to call it that, it was by what he said. So, the ancient Israelite understood that the world is around the cosmic world, the supernatural world. That's how they viewed the world. So, the use of symbols was not even literal to them, like this is God or this is, rather it was meant to be a contact point. They knew that those things were pointers, as it were. So while God left the waters the way they were, he put man, of course, over the earth, and then we see the eventual project of Genesis is in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Where he finished everything, finished the control, extinguishes the darkness. That becomes the project of the whole Bible. No wonder Moses said, remember the Sabbath day or the day of God's rest to keep it holy. Sabbath day is when God will make the whole earth eventually his temple space. So like I said in the second service, the identity of man is tied to that of the earth. Why is that so? Because that's what man is for, the earth. So the same way that when we look at the sky, see the sun, moon, and stars, the ancient Israelites knows that the world is surrounded by supernatural beings. Only replicated with what you can call cosmic bodies. We have answered the question. Did the New Testament author retain this thinking? Absolutely. Paul will say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He didn't say Christ wrestled not against flesh and blood. Now I look at the finished work dogma. I'm still a believer of the finished work of Christ. Don't look at me one way. I still teach it. It's still the truth of God's word. I think we must be very careful not to make everything fixed on it. Finished anyway. So we have the hostile waters, the chaotic waters that the New Testament writer retains in his thinking. The term gospel itself presupposes that Jesus uses that same worldview. Go into all the world. Imagine if we change the word gospel to bazaar. We have used good news. I'm not sure how that sounds. To call the gospel good news. How exact is that? It's good eventually because we win and the victory is found in Christ Jesus. But what if we altered that word to say go into all the world and preach kingdom warfare for victory? That will let us explain a lot of things. I don't think that anybody would have thought that that could happen by lunch or a beach party. We're trying to get them saved, you know, preaching the gospel. How? By my lifestyle. How? Your lifestyle is good because it has to honor Yahweh eventually. Boy, hey, preaching, the very aspect of preaching it, interestingly, the Old Testament retains both the preaching and the message as basar. The preaching itself is warfare. That's why Paul will say, our speech and preaching is not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. It says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4-5. Ephesians 6:10-12 and 13. We'll get there if time permits us today. But the truth is, if we are seeing all these motifs in New Testament books, it means therefore that Paul and other interpreters retain the worldview of the Old Testament. Maybe what I would like to say, this is my proposal, I'm just proposing this. I think what happened was that they brought back the worldview of the ancient Israelites using their own present day modern terms to alert the believers of their time that there's more to this world than nature. Hence the use of the word pneuma, spirit, heavenly, uranios, critical words that are found in all the epistles. It shows, therefore, that they never intended that the worldview of the New Testament should differ from the old. The culture will change. No longer are we going to consider the sun, moon, and stars. That's too cultural. But what caused them to see the sun, moon, and stars as heavenly bodies is the fact that the world is set in the context of the supernatural world. That is retained. We will not go after the sun, moon, and stars. That is to retain a culture that God has dropped. Did he allow the ancient Israelite to use that culture? Yes. Did they worship him with it? Yes. Was he okay with it? Yes. Up till a point. It's permitted, permissive. So Jesus speaks to the woman, well, you will no longer in this mountain, John 4, or in Jerusalem, worship the Father. Now, the concept of mountain comes from Eden. Eden was not a literal mountain, but it was on high. So everybody used the mountain to say, we're going to Eden, we're going to have an Edenic experience, heaven on earth. The New Testament writer retains it without using mountain, seated on high, far above. All that is the mountain experience of the Old Testament. We drop the culture, retain the theology. As soon as we do that, the worldview remains the same. The messenger of the culture is dropped, but the message itself, that this world is set upon chaotic seas, or water, sorry, and surrounded by supernatural beings, cannot be lost. It therefore means that this world is a war camp. Let me mention this very quickly. Before the temple was built, Moses built a tabernacle. Now, tabernacle is not something God started. It's within the ancient culture. Tabernacle is a war camp. Let me explain that tabernacle for you. The temple is the Zugarat. In fact, it took my son to even correct me on this at some point because he does a lot of research. The temple is the Zugarat. Zugarat is a temple complex where you put everything together in the place. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Tower of Babel. Don't forget Tower of Babel too. They built that tower in the midst of trees. Remember that? Can you remember that? The plain. Now, the tabernacle, and I'm thinking, what was in Moses' mind? The tabernacle was used in the wilderness. The temple in Jerusalem. Now, why was it so? Jerusalem is, we are now there. Tabernacle is, we are on our way there. Both ways is to show God's presence with them. But I think what Moses is doing is not, I think it's obvious anyway, that we have a mission to the world. Therefore, we will still have the same presence of God, but in a mission way. We are moving. Hence, it replicates what happened in the Genesis story, where all the patriarchs did not build any house. Now, I know that comes handy where we want to knock off the prosperity guys who think that Abraham's blessing was material, but really it's more than that. The fact is that why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not build any estate anywhere was because they saw themselves as moving tabernacles. We are on a mission. The tabernacle in the Old Testament is another word for war camp. I don't know whether you have seen a war camp before, where people when they go to fight. Yesterday I saw one by the president of Nigeria where he visited Guinea-Bissau, and he visited the Nigerian contingent there where they had their own war camp. That war camp is where, you know, they take all the military hardware, where they give instructions and all that and stuff like that. So the tabernacle is that war camp. Because you're on a mission, you're not going to stay there forever. You're going to keep moving. So the tabernacle is that moving temple, as it were. When they got to Jerusalem, they now built. And don't forget that when David, in 2 Samuel 7, he didn't like the fact that this, I mean, of course, if something is a moving thing, after a while, it'll wear and tear, then all the tarpaulin, I'm using modern language, it begins to get dirty. David is now a nice guy. He's not that shepherd boy anymore. He's now a king, at least can afford wives. So he sits back and can afford cars, houses, horses. So he says, I don't like where God stays, a moving tabernacle. So can't we just build something fixed, permanent, in a place where he looks good, he looks better there? And God said, well, I'm coming to that shortly anyway. Maybe not today, tomorrow. That I have lived. He used a very important word. The word he used for David was found in Genesis 3:8. The voice of the Lord God was walking. Walking. Why does Genesis say walking? Which means the tabernacle of God, the temple of God is a tabernacle. It's a moving tent because there's a mission on earth. And John retains in John 1:14, the word became flesh. And he uses skino. He doesn't use nahos, used for temple or eros, dwells, skino, amongst us. Which means in the incarnation of Jesus, work just started. It's to spread. It's a war camp. So the tabernacle is where God stay, and they are meant to use it to claim territories. So you have two motifs. The earth is his rest place. And while we're at it, right, while we're getting that done, what is called the temple of God is a war camp. We carry out strategy, we work, we claim territories. Learning something? So the thinking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, we aren't stopping here. We're moving. It's for all the nations. When he said this to Jacob, he said the same thing to Jacob. Let me go back to David again. As soon as he said to David, let me tell you what I will do. He said, I will build you a house. And that house will be in all the nations of the earth. So what you are seeing here, David, is a moving camp. We're moving. Moving. So the tabernacle and the temple played the dual function of God's mandate for man. Replenish the earth. Multiply. Fill it up. That's by movement. That will be tabernacle. When the earth is filled, it is temple space. We are his temple. He's in us permanently. We are his tabernacle because as a church, we are on a mission to the whole world. Are you here? So the New Testament retains the thinking without the culture. I repeat myself again that when you see how Paul and the apostles transition culturally, then you should know what the Old Testament is. What do I mean? For example, the issue of government. I just mentioned here that in the ancient Israel, just like their neighbors, everything about government, commerce, what have you, human existence, was meant to be worshipful. So it was, their laws were tied to worship. When they go to the Gentile world, listen very carefully. Whilst Paul, precisely, doesn't have any qualms with human government, he tells us to pay obeisance to them because God is in control. Sometimes, that Romans 13, I have a lecture I'm supposed to give on this. And I'm really thinking about how I'm supposed to teach a people that are not my members, church members I meant. Because I would have to say something that may be very, very controversial. For Paul in Romans 13, I kind of feel that I need to ask Paul, why did he say it? I know he's right, but why does he have to be in the Bible? Or maybe it's letters. When he says that every government official is a minister of God, hey, I'm sure many Nigerian politicians don't read that verse or else will have been in trouble. There have been a campaign strategy. I'm a better man of God. Something like that. For Paul to say they are ministers of God, he retains the Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, where God temporarily gives the earth space to sons of God. Paul is saying it's the same way tyrannical governments are. I think I want to argue with Paul, but I can't. Because God is a God of order. You may not like the permitted order that he allows, but he's a God of order. Let me leave that out because you're already looking at me like I'm sounding controversial. I'm not. So you have Paul, who transits to the Gentile world. He can't retain the government, but he still tells us to pay tax to the government. Beyond that, he says we should obey. Then he makes an assumption that these rulers are against that terror for evil, not for good works. He says, Peter says to honor the king, 1 Peter 2:17. Treat them properly. Paul now says to pray for those in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1 to 2. They transit away from the nation of Israel that had the anointed king, priest, and prophet to regular kings, but it still gives them the same kind of respect. Strange. However, very critical is the fact that they drop the functional, supernatural position of rulership, and they put the same authority in the church. What they did was to take that same way Israel saw their kings, priests, and prophets, and put that honor on the local assemblies. Now, what they have done to the Gentile world governments is to do what God said about other nations outside Israel. That's really intelligence I was trying to pass across. I chose Israel. There is rebellion, disobedience, Genesis 11. I let the nations be, gave them over to sons of God. Psalm 82 takes care of that. Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 and 9. So that's permissive. But whilst they are at it, it's not my will, because let me put it this way. He gives all the nations angels, of course, sons of God. Then he is the angel over Israel himself. Okay? He is that angel himself, the Malak, the messenger over Israel, because he's the one that created Israel. So Paul takes that same motif and applies it to the Gentile world. I said, you know, those guys who are in charge of authority, we're going to treat them like those sons of God put over the nations of the earth. Paul, why do you have to say that? Well, I have no arguments because I live in a democratic society where we vote, and we vote those who are going to be our leaders and stuff like that. Of course, I say that for the benefit of those who probably were not around when we had military government. I used to know who is the government by the martial music, fellow Nigerians. Who is now in charge? Remember one day, like, we were preparing to go to church and we heard that there's now a coup and everybody worshiped in the house. 1990. And just about the same time we heard the martial music. When you hear you don't joke with the martial music in those days. They could put you in prison. It's the music for change of government. By mid-afternoon, we heard the voice of somebody else, and the president alive, and all that, and all that. So we grew up like that. But now we can vote and be voted for and stuff like that. And, you know, democratic world. And Paul lived in a world of tyrants. Now here's the catch. When he goes to Rome, the Romans 1, we really don't get the context of what he says in Romans 1. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated to the gospel of God. Again, gospel, huagelion is fine in the Greek, but the basar brings it more. We are in war. The gospel of God, which he promised before in the Holy Scriptures by his prophet. Then he throws in an open challenge concerning his son. Now, Hohios, his son there, is the exact replica of what Caesar called himself, son of the gods. So, just like Jesus in Matthew 16 says, I am the Christ, not Caesar. The son of the living God, when Peter said you are the Christ, is throwing an open challenge Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. When you have kingdom, that's war. Matthew 16:13-19. So where Paul says, who was made the seed of David? Think, David is a king according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God. Imagine if you're Caesar, you're reading that. It says, by the resurrection from the dead. You beat Caesar to that, because he can't be raised from the dead. By the spirit of holiness, power, holiness, resurrection. Then he says, among whom we have received grace, verse 5, and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Romans 1:5. Paul is saying to us that the Roman government is also spiritual, because they laid claim to such supernatural entitlement. Interesting. So did the New Testament writer retain the culture? No. Couldn't have. The Gentile world. Retain the world view. Now this is the catch. Very technical and slippery. Can I have world view without culture? That may be a question you need to ask. Because we must therefore know that the New Testament writers and the audience never threw away that world view. They retained it. Gospel is not good news alone. It's good because we win, but it involves war, warfare, exploits, taking territories as a war camp, tabernacle, for God's temple. God's temple is where we have the word Sabbath. Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember, holy, temple is holy, we are holy. So the holiness of God is the fact that this earth is his resting place. This is just interwoven altogether. So the biblical authors, precisely New Testament and Old Testament, did retain that fact of the supernatural context of the world. Two things I want to highlight quickly. Warfare was part of the ancient world and part of the New Testament world. The warfare here, therefore, let me mention it very clearly. And that's why it becomes dishonest when people take on the warfare of the Old Testament as like today. No, it was majorly spiritual. Because those fighting were doing it on behalf of God. And usually when they go to war, they have an instruction, direction, company of a God. It's not the same conventional warfare we have today. And much of the world, I didn't say all, but very large majority was about worship. Because their world was steeped, established, entrenched in worship. But we go further. That culture is detached, but the worldview remains. So we don't go with weapons of warfare, naturally speaking. But we are just as harmed as the ancient Israelite soldier. The weapons of our warfare. Take unto yourselves the whole armor of God. Paul is saying, don't rest. You are just as much as war as the ancient Israel. The only difference is that culture has changed. The world and times have changed. But the warfare remains the same. Maybe I should add that the concept of preaching the gospel, the motives are taken from the warfare stories of the Old Testament. Within the warfare stories, we have the concept of preaching the gospel today. We take territories. We ensure that we train soldiers, military people, to preach the gospel. I was going somewhere, but I'm not going to get there today. I don't know why this becomes more distant every time we get on this. The intro seems to take longer than I think. I want us to establish the word fivefold ministry from this worldview. They are not ceremonial. They are not positional. They are warriors. The fivefold ministry, fourfold, threefold, onefold, twofold, whatever fold you agree to, are warriors. So, therefore, was warfare retained in New Testament scripture? It's all over the epistles. without a single doubt, it pervades the entire epistles. Quick one, go to Ephesians, because I want to just open up something in Ephesians, then we just leave it there. How critical is Ephesians? Look at what Ephesians does with mountains and the supernatural world. I, Paul, an apostle. Now, think. Moses was an apostle. He sent. Abraham was an apostle. Sent. Isaac, Jacob were apostles. Noah was an apostle. They don't fit like you think, right? Those are apostles. So by saying, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, of course, my proper background, Jesus Christ is Yahweh of the Old Testament, the angel that kept Jacob, Genesis 48, verse 15 and 16. The angel that accompanied Israel, Exodus 23, verse 20 and 21. The word that walked in the war camp, Genesis 3:8, voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. By the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's just stay on the word saint. Let me skip a few other things I wanted to talk about. Look at the word saint. Now, the New Testament Greek will quickly use the word agion. Never forget what I said to us at World Changers Conference, both 2021 and 2022, that the Bible is primarily in Hebrew. What we have in Greek is an interpretation and a translation. Many times it's good to go to the Hebrew background of the Greek words, because that's when much of those things will make sense. So let's take the word saints. Interestingly, this church is called Saints Community. What's a way to teach this? Now, when we say saints, there are arguments. Oh, a saint is, I remember, you know, the early days where we came in contact with who you are in Christ. A well, but no, I was particular about that particular word, saint and holiness. Now, I don't think that's why we picked Saints Community. I didn't choose the name. The brother that chose the name is no longer among the saints here. I didn't choose the name. What I even wanted was, I think, Word of Faith something, but they didn't like the name. It was too long. You know, I'm kind of thinking, boy, so I like Word of Faith and all that. But everybody said, I said, let's take Saints Community. Looks not like a Catholic church to me. Yeah, I think so. I still think so. What else to change it to what? Eh? Codified Language International Church? Okay, if we go to Hebrew, the Greek will use the word agion, saints. But you know what the Hebrew will say? Kadosh. You can spell it as K-A-D-O-S-H or Q-A-D-O-S-H. The first person Kadosh is used for is Yahweh, God. Why? Because he's separate. Separate from who? One, separate from other gods. Kadosh is unique, one of a kind. Why? Because his creator God, is the source of all things. Now, there's no point fighting with him over holy. There is none holy as the Lord. Really, those will get upset. Stop that nonsense! You know, we fought. And because I came from Deeper Life Bible Church, I love the church, no doubt. You know, but, you know, Deeper Life Bible Church taught us to strive to be holy. I still teach that, but not the way they do. So the way I found that holiness, I felt that, what a truth. Wow. So I would definitely, on my own, deliberately just look for a member of that church and say, come, what is holiness? And then we'll spend the whole day, and I have a sense of triumph about it. And God, it's not bad. It's not against. It's just looking at you like, what did you just know? But as time went on, the concept of holiness, in fact, I used to fight translations that says, call to be saints. Let's not be there. Call saints. We are saints. All right? So God is called holy. When we say there's none holy as the Lord, it means he's different. Different from other gods. He's a creator God. He's unique all by himself. In Isaiah 6 and 3, Isaiah says, in his temple, they say, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Two words that must go together is Kadosh and the other word, which is Kabod. Kadosh, holy, unique, separate, then Kabod, glory. So holiness and gloriousness, that's my own grammar, they come together. So the first thing is glory, holy God. But then you have, within the Old Testament, you have the earth and the heavens. So in God's creation, those who stayed in the heavenly realm, supernatural world, were called Kadosh, holy ones. So the second level of the word holiness had to do with the supernatural world. These guys exist in the supernatural world, then the parallel who have earthly beings, mankind. So hosts of heaven were also called holy. Maybe in case you want to know, including the serpent. Don't freak out yet. So as we go further, Israel is called to that holiness. Exodus 19 verse 6. Which means when he called Israel to holiness, and he kept using blood, water to cleanse, is to say, guys, it's time to function in heaven. Every time they were called to holiness or told to purify themselves, it was about heaven. It was in works. It was about heaven. So Israel is called to be holy. Be holy, Leviticus 11:44, for I, the Lord, am holy. I'm unique and different. Leviticus 19 verse 2, Leviticus 20 verse 7 and 26. Numbers 15, 40. I showed you that before. Be holy, be separate. The same word in Genesis 1, Badal. So Israel is called holy, called to be holy. But maybe we should mention this. They are called to be holy amongst nations. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And then they are called to holiness, to the supernatural world. So they walk together. Yet, there are supernatural beings also called holy ones. Psalm 89 verse 6, we'll explore that tomorrow. Psalm 89 verse 6 and 8. Daniel 8, 24. Zechariah 14, 5. Psalm 89 verse 5 says, the heavens will praise your wonders. He says, O Lord, of even your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Kadosh. The holy ones. Verse 7. God is greatly feared in the assembly of the holy ones. So the holy ones were heavenly beings. Why are they called holy? Because they are different from earthly beings. So the concept of saints, let me move quickly, is about heaven and earth. It's about us unique amongst people, but also heaven and earth. So our holiness is both for our vocation amongst men, where we're separate and different, but it's also to show that we function in the heavenlies. So holiness is a supernatural identity. We function in the heavenlies. Now the host of heaven has been incorporated into the body of Christ. Very simple. Hebrews 12 and 22. You have come to Zion, to the city of the living God, to the noble company of angels, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn, to the spirit of the just man made perfect, to the church of the firstborn registered in heaven. You are come to it. So which means that if the psalmist looks into the heavens now and he says, I see heavenly ones, he will see human beings now found in that host. That's what Paul was saying. We are seated together with him. First thing that happened is, above the host of heaven, we now have a man. That's what the resurrection accomplished. Did Jacob also see that? Yeah. Jacob saw the Lord above angelic hosts rising and falling. David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies a footstool. Jesus threw the golden question, Who is the Christ? He said, the son of David. If he's his son, why does he in the spirit call him Lord? So David's view there is about the host of heaven. Divine assembly, divine council. That's what he was talking about. A man is seated there. We'll explore that tomorrow. That's from where we have the ministry gift. A supernatural, heavenly, on high assignment. So Paul explores all those things. When we are called saints, it means, one, we are a different people amongst the people of the world. Two, we have a heavenly identity. Three, a heavenly assignment. And four, we are unique and different from other supernatural beings. A saint means that I'm in the best of two worlds. That's what it is. So, does the New Testament audience hear what the Old Testament audience heard? Yes. Now, why is this important? Because you might not like this. Now, you will definitely, because I know you have a sound mind. The world of the New Testament writer is not our world today, culturally speaking. Science, modern times, the system of government. But if the New Testament writer can retain the world of the Old Testament writer without the culture and even the systems of government, that becomes our identification unifiers today in how we take what Paul said and look at our world today. So what is our vocation? This is why we must know why Moses gave those laws. Today, you find the New Testament writer give instructions. First day of every week gather together. That's not in the Old Testament. But it follows the principle of the Old Testament. Why he gives different instructions that you will not find literally in the Old Testament. But you follow the concept of the motif. It's steeped in them. So in closing, the New Testament writer does not contradict the Old Testament writer's worldview. Even though the cultures are different. He simply takes the message, subsides, or let's say sidesteps the messenger, the culture, and retains the worldview. In closing, I'll say this afternoon, this evening, is the world still as supernatural as it was? Was it that the ancient Israelite was just really too superstitious? Again, I'll repeat what I said earlier on. If the earth is agreed to by the New Testament writer as God's temple and rest place, then it has to have a supernatural context and worldview too. Therefore, the New Testament writer has to, by necessity, teach what the Old Testament writer taught without any contradiction, yet it will contrast it in culture and in some instances, application. That's what we'll get to as we go further. Hope you heard something.